Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want You in our heart. Your Holy Spirit, this is the amazing thing about it. You give us Your Holy Spirit to live in us, to give us new life, to guide and direct and transform and to give us hope. That treasure in us, that's the down payment. That's a little taste of the glory we're going to experience in heaven. And we can have that right now. This is what keeps us going. When we look at the world and we see the challenges, we see the despair, we see the whatever else is out there, the anger and the hostility. And we ask ourselves, what's going to get us through? We know it is You living in us. It brings us that joy. It brings us that confidence. It's to know that we have a purpose, that we are significant in the eyes of God. And that we are not a failure, but we have success if we trust in Your Son, Jesus. Jesus who had victory over the grave. And that now we will ride His coattails all the way to heaven. So we praise You this morning. Thank You that can be in this warm building. Even though it's raining outside, we can be in here and enjoy fellowship with one another. Be inspired. Be moved, be compelled to love one another, be compelled to minister to one another, to lay our offerings at the cross, to know that You will take them from us, that You will forgive us, and give us new hope. We pray for those who are not with us today, wherever they may be. Maybe they're watching on Facebook, and I hope they are. Or maybe they're worshiping somewhere else, and that would be great too. Whatever it is, You deserve all the glory, God. And our job as Your creation is to reflect the glory of God through our words, our actions, our lives. Thank You, God, for meeting us here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, I got an announcement for you. On October 29, we have an opportunity to fellowship with one another and to send off Lafayette and Joy Robeson. They're moving to Grand Ledge, and we're going to help them move. Our church, along with the Methodist Church in Romeo, we're going to gather together 1 o'clock, I believe it's 1 o'clock on the Thursday, and we're going to, many hands make light work, we're going to load up the moving van and get them situated so they can get down the road to their new home. So mark that on your calendars, October 29th. There's a lot of things coming up in our calendars, okay? We have the annual meeting the first Monday in November at 6:30 for pizza, and then 7 o'clock for our annual business meeting where we discuss the budget for the year 2021. We get that approved. That is brought before the congregation for a vote. So if you're a voting member of this church, we highly encourage you to be there. You know, mark that on your calendar and be there. We need, I believe, at least 30 voting members to be there. Please don't miss that. That would be a shame if you did. There's other things. We always have slides up here that tell you about the information going on in the church. Adult Sunday School has started again. You know, I know we've been off for many months, and so it's hard to get back into that routine. But we had a few people come in today, and I even pulled myself away from the coffee shop to be there to lead the group. So come out on 9. And if you're a little late, that's okay too. Sometimes we don't get going until 9:15. The children have Sunday School. Thanks, Flo Llewellyn, leading that group. And the kids are enjoying their time there. So lots of things to be involved with at church. We're trying to get things up and going again, and we appreciate your attendance and all these, especially on Sunday morning. Question, comment. Ashley, praise God, Ashley Feeblecorn gave Silas. Is it Silas? Silas. Well, that's wonderful. Is it Silas? Silas Norman. Wonderful. She gave birth to, that's her third son, so wow. Their family is growing. Just a couple more and they'll catch up to me. Here we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, brothers. I don't have this memorized, by the way. So I'm going to read it. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know that we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask. Oh, I like that. Never put on a mask. To cover up greed, it says here. God is our witness. We are not looking for praises from men, not from you or anyone else. As the apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Because you had become so dear to us, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to you, to anyone, while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you receive the word, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Well, as most of you know, I am the father of five kids. I use the term kids instead of children because they're not all children anymore, my oldest being 19. Sometimes Julie and I joke about writing a parenting book together. But I always tell her that it would never work. Our views of parenting are very different. They don't always line up, our thoughts about that line up. And I don't think we'd be able to agree on the chapter or the title of the book, let alone what the title of the first chapter would be. I'm reminded of a story about, this happened back east somewhere, these two contractors, they were contracted out to build a tunnel. Maybe you heard the story. And they were told that they were going to start on opposite ends. Now that you can tell right now, this is going to be a problem. Well, as you can imagine what happened, as they approached the midway point, they realized that the tunnel was never going to line up properly. And they had to do some creative engineering to finish the project. Maybe, I thought, maybe that's how it is with parenting. We have to do some creative engineering to complete the project and get our children to adulthood. And one thing I've learned as a parent is that children always have lots of questions. Whether they actually ask them out loud or not, don't get me wrong, my kids are always asking me questions. But even if they don't ask me the questions, I know that they're thinking about these questions. And one of the big questions they're always seem to be asking is, am I okay? Am I a success? Do I have the capacity to navigate life that's before me? This is the question. This is a really big question they have on their mind. To put it in a negative sense, the question might be, am I a failure? Am I a failure? I know that sounds pretty harsh when you think about it. But kids ask these questions all the time. Maybe not directly, but indirectly. They ask that. They ask it in subtle ways, like when the daughter asks, Daddy, do you like my outfit? There's something deeper there than, Daddy, do you like my outfit? My son might say to me, Hey, Dad, watch this new trick I came up with. Okay? For example, just this week I was out in the backyard pitching baseballs to one of my kids, who shall remain nameless. They had a bat in their hand. And they were attempting to hit the ball. And they whiffed on a number of tries before finally making contact for the first time. And you think they would say, Yay, I hit the ball. But that's not what they said. The first thing out of their mouth was, See, Daddy, I'm not a failure. You see, young people have this tremendous drive to succeed, don't they? Parents, they want their children to succeed in life. Even adults themselves, they want to succeed. It's true, we're driven for success. But the question is, what does this success look like? It's interesting to note that in the first 10 chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, and it's Paul's introductory statements, they're brimming over with his glowing reports about the Thessalonian church. They're so positive. They're so encouraging. But his next statement, as you go into chapter 2, it's like a shocking bolt when he says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." His first statement in chapter 2 is about failure. Of course it wasn't Paul. It was a smashing success, this visit to the Thessalonica people, the Thessalonians. Why, Paul, are you all of a sudden toning down your enthusiasm by saying things like, "Well, at least it wasn't an epic failure"? Kids talk like that, you know. They say things like, "It's an epic fail." We never talked like that when I was a kid. But now it's like, things are epic everything now. Epic fail. Teenagers, they love to use that playing down tactic. If you've been around teenagers very long, or kids in general, they may go and have a blast at Cedar Point. You know what Cedar Point is? Have you been to Cedar Point? I've never been there, but I've heard about it. This wonderful roller coaster amusement park where it's supposed to be just a great place. And maybe they had a wonderful time at summer camp. Maybe they went over to the summer camp and they just had the time of their life. But when they return and their parents ask them if they had a good time, they respond with something like, "Eh, it was okay. You know, I went to camp and, well, the eggs were soggy or the toast was, you know, not toasted enough." Why does Paul do that? Why is he suddenly tempering his enthusiasm about his trip to Thessalonica? Well, I think the answer is obvious. All I have to do is go back into Acts chapter 17. And remember what Paul and his companions, they had to leave Thessalonica very quickly, rather abruptly, because of the unruly mob that was there who were completely opposed to the gospel message. And so they had to basically leave under the cover of darkness to save their own skin. Acts 17:5 reads, "The Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city." That's why they had to leave. Now, you'd think that if the missionaries, these small band of missionaries, they finally got out of the scene, got out of that situation, that would have calmed things down. There wouldn't be this continued hostility. But that's not the case. In fact, Luke continues in Acts 17. He says, "When the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul and his associates had went to the next town over, Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up, forcing Paul to move again." They were following. Here's my point. If Paul's enemies had enough gumption and vitriol to follow him town to town to instigate even more trouble, what makes you think they would stop their bullying back in Thessalonica? I'm sure they left plenty of troublemakers back there to carry on the dirty work, leaving the new believers wondering what they had gotten themselves into. Because that's it. They had gone there. They had started a little church. These people were new believers in Christ. And Paul leaves, and there they are, by themselves, with hostile people around. The mob, the people who want to totally destroy their faith. No doubt, this continued opposition, it began raising doubts in their minds. Because Paul had left, the jealous Jews remained, and their mob, opposing the gospel and smearing Paul's good name. That's what they were doing. Ah, you know, he's gone. He left you guys. He abandoned you. Don't believe what he said. I want this to be a lesson for us all. Just because a person becomes a Christian doesn't mean that Satan stops attacking that person. As a matter of fact, when a person becomes a Christian, Satan's attack becomes even greater. He just adjusts his strategy. If Satan's primary goal is to keep you from being a Christian, well, his secondary goal is that if you do become a Christian, he wants you ineffective and he wants you weak. That's his goal. If you are a Christian, whether you're a new Christian, whether you're an old Christian, he wants you ineffective, he wants you weak, and he wants you to know it too. This gives us some clue why Paul wants to reassure the Thessalonians by emphatically stating at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, our visit to you was not a failure, despite all the situation going around. It wasn't an epic fail. Yes, I had to leave you. Yes, you're being buffeted by the enemy. They're telling all sorts of lies and terrible things about me. Me, who brought you the good news. And if they can somehow succeed, if they can delegitimize me, if they can discredit me, then they think they'll have you right where they want you. Doubting, disbelieving, rejecting. Rejecting the message that I myself brought to you. This is why Paul is writing this letter. To remind them that even though the community is saying, that was a big failure, that was a loss, Paul says, don't buy into those lame arguments. Don't let them win. When you think about it, that stuff is still happening today, isn't it? We see it in the politics. We see it in different avenues of life. If you can't argue against the principle of one thing, well then do the next best thing. Attack the messenger. Try to delegitimize the process. Look at the tactics conducted by the opposition during the latest two confirmation hearings of the Supreme Court nominees. They either tried to destroy the man and his character, or they delegitimized the entire process, calling it a sham. They can't do that now. Wait for the next president. So Paul makes his own argument, not to bolster his own reputation, but to remind the Thessalonians that the gospel that they came to believe in is true. And how can they know beyond a shadow of a doubt it's true? Paul gives three reasons. And they fall basically under one category. Paul and his companions lived out the gospel before them. That's the key. Paul already started this argument in chapter 1 when he wrote, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Here's point one. We dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. This goes back to chapter 1 too, when Paul wrote that the gospel came to the Thessalonians with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with what? Deep conviction. The deep conviction was demonstrated in the lives of Paul and his companions in their refusal to turn away in the face of great opposition. They stayed the course. Tell me, it's not true that when you see someone stand up for something they believe in, despite opposition, the world takes notice. You take notice. Now, I'm not saying that what they stand for necessarily is right. It may not be right. Look at Colin Kaepernick, the former football player for San Francisco. You may completely disagree with his political stance when he started kneeling during the national anthem. But you cannot deny his courage for taking a stance. The world took notice. We're talking about him even this day. This happened probably over a year ago. The world takes notice, or took notice, of Paul's message because he lived with deep conviction. The world will take notice when we Christians live out our faith with deep conviction. Second, Paul reminds the new believers that the message they received was not mistaken, it was not erroneous, it was not tangled up in ulterior motives. He even makes the point and says that he didn't use trickery. Now it's interesting, the Greek word here that they translated for trick actually was originally used to describe a lure to catch fish. Now I didn't even know they used lures to catch fish back then, but I suppose, you know, that when you're desperate for food, you got to do something to lure the fish in, right? Likewise, there was nothing fishy about Paul's message. It was straightforward and to the point. The Son of God rescues sinners by dying on the cross, and He showed that His plan can and will work by Himself raising from the dead. Paul never tried to conceal an ulterior motive like greed. He never attempted to reel people in using flattery or falseness. Instead, he carried out his mission honestly with the sole purpose of what? To please men? No. To please God. Just think what this country could be if people went about their jobs trying to please God rather than men. We are so caught up, even myself, caught up in trying to please men. When I stood up here and tried to memorize chapter 1, was I trying to please God or man? I hope to please God. Third, and this is the argument that he uses to hit a home run, to drive home the point that the Thessalonians could for 100% be assured that they were believing in the right thing. Paul reminds them who raised them. Paul reminds the Thessalonians who are the parents. Who were their spiritual parents. He evokes the example of a mother and a father to bring home the point that the gospel that so many people are trying to destroy, it is in fact everything it claims to be. Look at how we lived among you. This is the incarnation of the gospel before you. We were like a mother to you, caring for you, nurturing you, delighting in you, investing in you, sacrificing for you, working day and night for you, so you would not only hear the gospel from our lips, but see it lived out before you in our lives. To see it lived out before you in our lives. I was just reading an article about... I confess, I'm a Green Bay Packer fan. Okay, I'm from Wisconsin. So anyway, I just saw an article just the other day. They were talking about this tight end for the Green Bay Packers. Young, just like his second year. As a matter of fact, you know, he started with the Detroit Lions, and then they let him go. Anyway, that's another story. So he's with the Packers. The last game, he scored 3 touchdowns for the Packers. And then, you know, a tight end scoring 3 touchdowns. Some tight ends don't score 3 touchdowns in their career. He scored 3 touchdowns in one game. So there was an article written about, and it talked about the mother of this young man. His name was Robert Tanya. Talked about and how she realized at a young age her son had a wonderful gift for football. And so he played on this team. He started in a private school, but then they couldn't really afford to send him to the private school, so he ended up being at the local public school, which was great. But their team wasn't very good, and so he didn't get any notoriety from the scouts. So what happened was the mother devoted all her time when she couldn't. Anytime she was out of work, she'd be writing to all the college football coaches around the country, trying to increase interest in her son. And they would send him videos of his performances on the field. I think he was a quarterback at the time. He wasn't even a tight end. So she worked day and night And anytime a college would respond in any way positive, she told her son, "Now, son, this college, you know, made contact with us. Call that college." And he did. He obeyed his mom and did that. Well, as it turned out, to make a long story short, he ended up getting a scholarship at Indiana State University, and now his career has taken off. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go out and play football, okay? But I'm just saying, this mother did everything in her power to help her son fulfill his dreams. That's what Paul did. He said, "I became like a mother to you. I celebrated your victories. I was there when you fell down and had a boo-boo. I nurtured you. I invested in you. I sacrificed for you." They drove all over the country. Wherever there was a time for a football tryout, they were there for that. It was a good example. That just happened to be a Packers. I'm sorry. Then he goes on, "We were like a father." So not only the mother, it was the father. "We encouraged, we comforted, we urged you to live worthy of God." You know, I talked about earlier, what is the success of a child? What is the success of a person in life? Not just a child, but a person in life. Success in God's kingdom has to do with being faithful in your responsibilities, honorable, loving citizens in His kingdom, living sacrificially in a way that reflects God's goodness and nature. When we reflect God's goodness and nature, that is reflecting God's glory. This is what it means to be successful in the eyes of God and not a failure. Think about that. Success. Having a mother, having a father, that's a family, isn't it? If you have a mother and a father, you have a family. God says success is being in God's family. So maybe you're, and even Paul uses the term in the end of, he says, "We were torn away from you," and that actually, if you go back to the Greek, that talks about being orphaned. You know? Paul did not want to be away from these people that he loved and invested in. It hurt him deeply. But to be in God's family, that is success as a human. I want to conclude this message by highlighting something Paul wrote that we cannot afford to miss when it comes to a people and a church that live worthy of God's calling. And that is Paul's description of God's Word here in chapter 2 when it pertains to both the source and the nature of God's Word. Paul writes in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, "You received the Word of God, accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which," get this, "is at work in you who believe." That is so important to catch here. In other words, consider the source. Anytime, and we are called this on a daily basis, we are called to make a judgment call about something. It could be as simple as a time to cut the grass. It could be as simple as, "Is this the day we take out the garbage?" It could be, you know, "Look both ways before I cross the street." We're all making judgment calls. And Jesus says, consider the source. In John chapter 7, verse 24 says, "Stop judging by mere appearances. Don't judge from the surface. Get to the deeper issue and make a right judgment." Right now, in America, there is a battle waging, and you probably hear it on TV, about this whole censorship issue. Basically, it comes down to the idea that some people think they have the right and authority to determine for us, speaking the general public, what is valid and what is not valid. What is legitimate and what is illegitimate. They do this under the guise of a so-called noble cause, saying that somehow they're trying to protect us from something that is harmful out there. And so they hide and they conceal information. When in fact they do this to promote their own agenda while silencing the views of opposing views. That is going on in this country. Not in this, just in this country, but across the world. And now America is starting to experience it. We know, we saw, we're not surprised it's happened over there in China or other communist countries, but now it's happening here. You know what? It's hard to make a right judgment when we don't have the information we need, when it's concealed from us, when it's withheld from us. But that's the world we live in right now, and it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. I thought you better know that this morning. That's why it is so important for us to remember that God's Word is exactly what it claims to be. It is truth. It is light. It is life. Remember Paul's response to Jesus. The people were the disciples, the followers of Christ were walking away from him. And Jesus turns to his disciples. He says, do you want to leave too? Directly, he made that question. Do you want to leave? And what was Peter's response? Lord, to whom shall I go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words. So consider the source. Then make a right judgment. Based not on what you want to be right, but what you know to be right. Second, God's Word is at work in you who believe. Where do you think your belief in God came from in the first place? I want you to think about that for a second. Where do you think your belief in God came from in the first place? Did it happen when you looked up into the stars? You pondered your own insignificance when you in the universe? You thought, wow, this universe is vast. And here I am, this little speck of dust on this little marble floating in outer space. You think, wow, who am I? That's what David pondered, the psalm. Who am I that the God of the universe should take an account of me? Maybe it came from the time when your parents made a point of dragging you to church every Sunday when you were between the ages of 5 and 13. Maybe sometime in that time frame, you became aware of God's presence. Maybe it was a tragedy in your life that hit home so hard that it brought you to your knees and caused you to cry out to God for help. Whatever it was, whatever specifically caused you to consider God, to even seek Him, to hunger for Him, to thirst for Him, behind that event or events was God's Word. Never forget that. Because nothing happens in the universe unless God ordains it to be so, allows it to be so. It's the sovereignty of God. So if you look back at your life and you see this event and you see that event, these are not random events. These are the things that God uses to bring you to Him. And that is why Paul's visit to Thessalonica, even though it was brief, only 3 weeks, it was not a failure. Even if he got run out of town and he faced even greater persecution in the next town, it was not a failure. This is why this church is not a failure, even if there's room for four times as many people that are in here this morning. This is why you're not a failure when you wake up in the morning and Satan is whispering in your ear and saying, you're a loser. You're a fraud. I'm going to get the best of you today. You're not a loser. Because God's Word is working in you. And it's going to keep working in you without failure because God's Word says that His Word never fails. And it's still speaking today. We learn that in the very chapter of the Bible when God brought this earth and this universe into reality just by speaking. Moses wrote, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God says to us today, More than that, God promises us that whatever He says will ultimately come to pass. Ezekiel 12, chapter 28. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the Sovereign Lord. And later on, Paul writes in Philippians, very common verse, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That work is God's Word in us. So, with Christ in our hearts, with God's Word in our hearts, the only thing that we could possibly fail at now is being a failure. We won't be a failure. If you even try to be a failure, you can't if God lives in you. Failing no longer is an option for a Christian. Because our lives, our success, our future, the Bible teaches us we are fully wrapped up in Him who is Christ the Victor. Amen. Now to Him who keep us from stumbling, may He be given the glory and honor and praise on this day and through this week until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace. Enjoy fellowship with one another at a distance with your mask on. We're asking people to enter and exit the sanctuary with your mask. Thank you very much.